Well, we're continuing our study of Nehemiah, and it's a great book because it's, in fact, they call that probably the best leadership book. So for anyone that's in leadership, you might definitely want to read this book because it's all about how to rally people, how to do resources, and we'll mention some of the things as we move, some of the principles as we move through the book. Today we're going to look at dealing with resistance. And you know, how many know that you oftentimes have the most resistance inside your own head? Yeah. Well, the enemy plays a role in that. And you know, we speak to ourselves more than anybody else speaks to us. And we can believe all kinds of lies. And we can engage them. And so today we want to sit down for a moment and while you're sitting down look at what Nehemiah did as he processed through accomplishing what God had for him. And God, when he puts a burden in someone's heart, it isn't because he wants to do an emotional dump on you, and there's nothing you can do with that. He just wants to lay out and let you see junk so that he feels better. And because some of us like to do that to people, right? We like to dump on them emotionally, and we walk away, and they're carrying this, and there's nothing they can do with it. God is not like that. When he gives you eyes for a situation, a clarity that we didn't have before about something, we see it differently. We get a burden, I would call it. That is God's initial move in our life to deal with something, to call us to participate in it. Then the next thing he does is he has to move what we see to our heart so that we get his heart and his compassion, his passion toward whatever it is he's showing us. And that's individual and unique, and it usually starts with us. We get that moment of clarity where we see our lives as they are. And then God begins to give us a passion to do something. Without the passion, and we just see, we go off half-cocked. We don't really know what's going on. We don't understand. We just see it. And our tendency then is to critique it. Because what we don't understand, we critique. And so understanding gives us a heart to do something, and that's a work that God has to begin in our lives. And then what usually happens is the magnitude of the issue becomes overwhelming to us. We see now the different components, and how are we ever going to do that? And it starts to scare us. And then God gives us a bite-sized piece to handle. What God would consider a bite-sized piece. When God considers something bite-sized, it's incredibly chewy. Almost impossible to swallow. Difficult to get our mind wrapped around. Taste usually not that good. And it's inconvenient. It doesn't flow easily. Some people have this mistaken idea that if God calls you to something, it flows. Yeah. And that sometimes sets us back because we think things should flow when we're in the Spirit. Oh, I might have flowed today in the Spirit, but we're nice and we're housed. Get out there and see how nice it flows. It's doable. This is the bite-sized piece that God gives us. This is the big aha, is that it is doable. But we have to do the do. And so when someone, for an example, we do a lot of recovery here. So when you're looking at a situation in your life and you want to change, all of a sudden you start seeing all the dynamics, the damage of the past, the relationships that have been hurt to varying degrees, the destruction that has been done to ourselves. Usually there's legal issues involved. There's employment issues involved. There's all these issues involved. And we become scared. And God says, just take today. Do what is necessary today. And that principle never leaves us. You do what today is. But see, the problem is oftentimes we think today is super menial. I want the big. I want the great. Just doing the do today, that doesn't seem like I'm accomplishing much. That's almost like a hassle to me. No, it's what God counts as noble. You only have today. Jesus said each day has enough trouble of its own handle today. But it goes against a lot of our mindset, thinking that we've got to oftentimes skip the present to launch ourselves into the future, and it's going to be amazing. I'll tell you what, the longer I walk with the Lord, it's freaking long. The longer you walk with Him, the road looks really long. It's like, am I made any progress here? Is this going, you know, it's a trip. And then my world is shrunk. It is shrunk to three little kids and dealing with loss. And loving my wife and my other grandson and my daughter and then you guys. My visions of what I thought was really big deal in my life comes down to it ain't that big a deal. It is not that big a deal. First of all, I'm tired. So the energy, you know, when God has to get us tired sometimes so we slow down, so we just can only do what we have to do today. I'm thankful I don't have certain things going on in my life that others have. And I'm struggling with things that I do have, and I'm just trying to do a good job. Nehemiah was in the same boat. God gave him a burden for the city of Jerusalem and its inhabitants. He had a big project. But God gave him the bite size of, why don't you just build the first thing this city needs is a wall around it for protection. The first thing you need to do is to protect yourself. Protect yourself from that which is destructive to yourself. You can't get anything else out there till you learn to take care of yourself. You have to protect the city, Nehemiah. All I'm asking you, big bite size piece. But it's still a bite size because it is doable. I've put you in the place with the king. I've put the king's favor towards you. I put the burden on you. So when God puts a burden on you, that's the proof that the destination is there. So He's got the burden. He's been given favor. He's been given the resources. So He's done all that. And as we've been studying it this last number of weeks, now He's into going and doing it. And so we're going to read a verse here that is kind of the cornerstone of what He's going to be dealing with on an ongoing basis, and that's resistance. He's going to deal with resistance. And so in verse 10 of chapter 2, as He's going to Jerusalem, letters have preceded Him to all the different governors, which we would probably call in our day and age mayors, of the cities around Jerusalem, saying, don't hassle this dude and allow him to do what he needs to do. He has my blessing. So he gives these out, and a couple of guys are immediately against it, and he hears about it. And these guys are going to be consistently against him all through the building. So you need to realize that in your building of your life, there will be consistent resistance. Not necessarily all the time outwardly, but definitely inwardly. Our biggest resistance will come from the idea thinking we should be somewhere else than where we're at. That's a problem. Because I will not accept the situation. Listen, so in verse 10, as we read the last couple weeks, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. Not everybody's in a great joy about you and your welfare. How many have had families that aren't that hip about our welfare? Some of us do. Some of us do. They say they love us, but when it comes to our welfare, they kind of work against us. Anybody have any ideas that once you tell your family, they shoot it down, but you can't even launch it and it's shot down? Nope, that'll never work. Oh, trying to be somebody big shot. Anybody heard that? Oh, you're trying to be different than the rest of. Oh, you think you're something special. Yeah, you are special. You are special. So Nehemiah has this and knows that there is a certain couple guys and whatever their reasoning is, which we'll look at. And this is the thing, too, with walking with God. More gets revealed as you walk with him. Sanballat was at the northeast. If this is Jerusalem, if my hand's Jerusalem, Sanballat's place was up here, and Tobiah's place was down here. So at the two corners of Jerusalem, he has an enemy. They're going to be joined by a guy over here in the south called Geshem. And he is going, so they're going to have problems on three different sides. And there are reasons for this. So what does Nehemiah do knowing there's issues? Well, in verse 15, we're told this. So I went up the valley by night. So he went up from the low place and entered into the valley gate, which is the gate at the valley. And so he goes into Jerusalem through this under cover of darkness to take an assessment of what's there. He's doing prep work, but he doesn't tell anybody. It says this. The valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone. Sorry, guys, I'm trying to get this off my shoulder. Re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or the nobles or officials or any of the others who would be doing the work. I didn't tell anyone who wasn't doing the work. I didn't tell anyone who was going to do the work. I went to see what it is. You know what? When God calls you to something, you get his eyes about it, whatever that is. At some point, you're going to be by yourself. He will always draw people to be with you, but at some point, you are alone to do it. Why? Because if you're not committed to it, if you're not fully committed to it, how is anybody else going to be fully committed to it? So he goes, not telling his enemies, and he scopes it out to see what's really there. You know, one of the things I tell couples that as they get ready to get married is I tell them, you need to tell your story to each other. Your whole story. Because how many of us, when we're relaying to our loved one parts of our lives, we say we love them and we accept them, we keep back certain things from them. Because we think if they know that, they won't accept us. You know what that is? That means starting your relationship in deception. I'm presenting who I'm not. So you will love who I'm not. Someday you're going to see who I am. It'll probably be problematic. But what I'm doing is setting up a relationship of falsehood. Because if I accept you 100%, then you're really loved by me. Then I really do love you. If you're ashamed of yourself, and you've already got that going, and you present that, what you're saying is you're not worthy to be loved as who you are. That's a problem in a relationship. So some of you are sitting there like, oh God, did I do that wrong? Some of us, there are parts of our lives that our hubbies, we might be married years, that still don't know about you. Because that's a fear thing. And that thing comes out. So Nehemiah, he was going to build the city. He had already committed to this. He just wanted to know what he was really getting into. Wasn't about whether he was committed to it. You know, and the beautiful thing, there is a deep healing when someone knows you, and they love you still. There is a sense of healing that can only be done in that manner. Because as long as I'm high, I got places in me that aren't lovable and I don't think I can be loved. That's a lie. That's a lie. So this guy looks at the city and he checks it out. Secondly, he's affording himself protection from the enemy. He doesn't want to hear the bad stuff. He doesn't want to hear anything. And third, he's wanted to formulate a plan on what would be the strategy of his attack. Jerusalem encompassed a number of miles, the fence. It wasn't that big of a city, but if you take the circumference of it, this is a chunk of property. Where is the most strategic place? Where are we most vulnerable? See, that's self-assessment. If I don't know where I'm vulnerable, if I don't know who my enemy is, if I don't know what the trouble I face is, then I can't build a wall against it. So his first attack was to look at this. So then it says this, and in verse 17 he says, "Then I said to them," he gathered the leaders of the Israelites and the people, and he said this, "You see the trouble we are in. You see the trouble we." He included himself in it. He says, "We're in great trouble. Stuff is not right here. I'm not different than you. I accept you guys," he said, "to the degree that I'm one of you." See, that's acceptance. And that goes back to what I was saying in a relationship. When we're hiding stuff, he said, "Listen, I see it, and I'm part of this whole deal. I am in it to win it with you." And he says this, "Jerusalem lies in ruins." There's a big mess here. "And its gates have been burned with fire." Our protection, the gates have been burned by fire. The entrance to the city have been burned. We're in trouble. Then he says this. Here's the bite-sized piece. Come, let us build the wall. Hey, you guys, let's start here. We need to build the wall. The city's in ruins. We got a lot of work to do. But we start here. Some of us in here need to get that point across. You got to protect yourself. Sometimes from yourself, that's why you want other people in your life. Sometimes from the company you keep. Sometimes it's from the enemy. Sometimes it's from your own thinking. You got to immerse yourself in the Word of God so that that Word starts to become your Word. When the Word of God becomes my Word, that's when my life changes. So, he says this, "Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace. We will have protection. We will not walk in shame. We will be able to take care of ourselves. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me." He said, listen, he's talking to a group that for 90 years, a couple generations, have never done anything to build this wall and build their lives. He says, listen, I want you to know it's not about only us. God is with us. You can do this. And the king is with us. God is with us and people are with us. They want to be there. Pity the person who has nobody around to help them when they're in need because they feel we're not we. It's me and them. That us-them mentality, always destructive. When we get to the place of it's all of us together, then I'm in a much better place to get help and to change. So they replied, "Let us start building or rebuilding." So they began this good work. So as soon as they got to here, they said, "We're in, we're going to help." Now he's already got a plan. As soon as this gets known, resistance happens. They haven't even built nothing yet. "Let us begin this good work." "It'll never work." Quit kidding yourself. "But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab," so they got another dude on board, "heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us." "What is this you are doing?" they asked. And what are you, rebelling against the king? They tried intimidation. What is this you're trying to do? You're never going to do it. That's the first words we hear. You're never going to get to this place. It'll never happen for you. And what do you think? You're going to build your own thing? You're better than a king? Your motives aren't good. Everybody been attacked of your motives? Here's a way you know you're being attacked in your motives. Oh, I know what you're trying to do. Oh, I can see right through you. Yeah, they don't even try. Oh, you just got that. You know, people have warned me oftentimes in church, hey, be careful of this person, that person, the other person. They got an agenda. I said, everybody's got an agenda. Who doesn't have an agenda? Hi, I'm just here. How I got here, I have no idea. Where I'm going, I'm clueless. Everybody does stuff with a purpose. It's whether or not the agenda is noble. That's the only difference. If you don't have an agenda when you're dating, then what are you doing? You don't have an agenda in parenting. They're here. I don't know. Apparently, they're hungry. I mean, there's something going on. And it's good to have an agenda. Nehemiah had an agenda. But God will ferret out the wrong agendas. He'll ferret them out. And that's the cool thing. You can allow God to do it. Remember this. If someone is kicking you in the seat of your pants, you're in front of them. Remember that. Keep moving. You're heading in a direction. They're kicking you from behind. You're okay. Keep moving. Stay in what God has you in. And this is the attack that oftentimes takes place. Has anybody heard of an ad hominem attack? What these guys were trying to get Nehemiah to do is engage in an argument with them. He wanted to argue, we're not doing this to rebel against the king. Our motives are pure. This is our sin. He wanted that argument. He wanted that argument. We're not losers. We're valuable. They wanted that. The first battle you have to have in your following Lord is quit arguing. Quit arguing. In fact, this is what Scripture says. It says this in 2 Corinthians 10:5, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God by arguing with a better argument and when necessary, screaming loud. No, it doesn't say that. You know how you mess with an argument that's against what God would have? You use God's word. You don't even argue with it. You don't argue with your... How many spend a lot of time arguing with themselves? Don't argue yourself. Use God's word. Well, that's not true. And that's exactly what Nehemiah did. He said in verse 20, it says this, I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. I'm not going with you. An ad hominem attack is when you're losing an argument and now I start name calling. You can't get the argument, and that's where people will go. Have you ever noticed sometimes in arguments? That's why I tell people in counseling and stuff, don't name call. What that really says about you, if you lost the argument. I can't win the argument, they're not engaging me, so you're a jerk! You're just like your dad. Mom, brother, fill in the blank. You're an idiot, you're this, you're that. We see it in politics all the time. As soon as an argument isn't being won, it goes to name calling. That's called an ad hominem attack. It has nothing to do with the argument, now it's personal. I'm just trying to get you, I'm trying to get you to engage. Nehemiah's talking to the people, these guys come in and say some stuff, he looks at them. Yeah, now as I was saying, God is for us, and we're moving forward, people. And that's what he does. He says, we, not only is God for us, we're servants, we belong to him. We're good. This is all good. Just the way it's supposed to go. We'll start rebuilding. Hey, but as for you guys, you have no share in Jerusalem. You're not a part of all this. So because you're not a part of it, your word means nothing. You're not Why am I arguing with somebody? See, if you belong to this fellowship, I will listen to you a lot more than that person that comes in for the first time and comes running up after service to tell me, you know what you guys need to do? You need to do a little bit more of this. You need to do a little bit. I'm kind. Thank you. Appreciate it. Okay, next. Can I pray for you? What's going on? Why? Because there's no vesting of them in it. They're not here to help build. They're just here to tell me what I need to build or not build, or you build or somebody else build. It's like, hey, go build what you want to do. I get it. I get it. You got a plan for me. You don't even know my last name, but you got a darn right good plan for my life and my ministry, or your life and your ministry, or something else about you. He says, listen, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. You have no play in this game. Get in the game and we'll be much better. So do not be discouraged by the opposition you face in moving in what God has placed in your heart and has given you a mindset for. But understand, it's done in bite-sized pieces. It starts with you handling what you have right now. Do it well. And courageously stand on your position. And here's the other thing. Display confidence in your position. If you're real iffy about what you believe, everybody else is going to be iffy about what you believe. I mean, man, I didn't know what that was about. So what is the deal? They got about doing the work. They got about it. Let the building begin. So Nehemiah describes the construction in these next number of chapters in Nehemiah. As we get into chapter 3 and 4, he describes the of how it was built, the strategy of it, who did what. Now, the crazy thing about it is God had this man record all these names and the gates and the section of the wall that each of these groups built. And they've been recorded now for millennia, a couple thousand years over that. These people have been acknowledged by God for what they did in this arena. When you do something for God, He will acknowledge that. He will bless that. There's twice in the Gospels, Jesus made the point of telling the people that if you give someone a cup of water in my name, you will not lose your reward. To us, that's real menial. You can't get more menial than that. But I'll tell you what, when you're in a desert country, well, it's been kind of deserty lately around here, but when you're in a desert country and someone gives you water, the person that receives the water, that's a big deal. That's a real big deal. Thank you. He says you won't lose a reward for that. So these names are recorded. We're not going to go through all of them, but we're going to go through a little bit in the beginning, because now we have the strategy of where he builds the wall. And he starts with the sheep gate in the northeast corner. Why? Because that's where they were most vulnerable. And then they start to build it counterclockwise. Oh, from that, every section working around till they got. Why? Over here it was steeper. The enemy would have a harder time. What that tells us is that you need to make sure the first section of the wall of your life is built where you're most vulnerable, where you can be attacked the most easily. So if you don't know where that is, you need to do an assessment of your walls and see where it is. Do I get overrun? Am I prideful? Is my pride always the thing that is attacking me and stopping me? Is it that? Is it my worry? And that's where I'm always attacked and keeps me in the ruins of my city? My life? Where am I attacked? So, and then he starts with the high priest and the sheep gate. It says, Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place. I'm going to read these couple verses and we'll break them down. Building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zachor, son of Imri, next to him. So we have a couple different sections. He says the first one is the sheep gate. The sheep gate was used for? Yeah, there you go. As we do these gates, it becomes pretty evident of what the gates are used for. The priest, and starting with the high priest. So that tells us the spiritual gate. The spiritual part of the wall needs to be built first. I need to understand who I am. I need to make sure that I'm connected to God. The sheep is where they would come in. The high priest would take they separate the best sheep for the sacrifice. It was an important place. Next to that, these guys built for the next length of time the tower. What was the tower's name? Tower of the Hundred. Apparently, there was about 150 people that would serve as the guards. So they built the tower facing the northeast. Then they built the tower, the first military tower, to be able to see who's coming that way. You have to have a post up to know and to warn yourself when trouble's coming. It's not a whole lot of good if you have a wall and you never know what's on the other side. That's a price tag. Then next to that, they built it. And so as Jerusalem goes, it kind of goes in an arc. So they got the sheep gate here, this first tower here, and then they built another tower of Hananel, which gave them a view of everything that way. So the first thing they did was get their spiritual house in order and then watch for attacks spiritually. Now we have a problem with this high priest. Why didn't Geshem and Tobiah and Sanballat not like these guys? What was going on there? Well, we get a clue in that verse because it tells us that they dedicated the door in the gate because that's the entry point, the entry exit, but they didn't set bars on it. They didn't put, in other words, the locking mechanism. The door was able to swing freely open. Every other door that we will cover, and we're not going to cover them all, but every other door along the wall, there were numerous doors, were always stated, they built the door, then they put the irons and the bars on it. This one, there was no iron and bars. In fact, a couple verses later tells us who actually manned it. What was the problem here? What's going on? Well, we have to jump to chapter 13. And this is one thing before I even read that, you need to understand. You might not know much about the enemy and the stuff you're dealing with, and that can be even in your own mind and heart. How many of us have thought we were above certain things and only to find out chapters later in our life, I wasn't that far from it. That thing came and bit me again. Well, Nehemiah, when he gets to the 13th chapter, comes to some understanding of what is the deal with Sanballat and Tobiah and this Geshem guy. And so we pick up that story a little bit later in Nehemiah 13:4. 10 chapters. Before this, before the building of the wall, Eliashib, the priest, had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. So he was in charge of not only being the high priest, he was in charge of the storerooms, the places of where they kept stuff for the temple. He says, but he was closely associated with Tobiah. Him and Tobiah had business stuff going on. There was a compromise in his spiritual walk and his spiritual leadership. And he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil prescribed for the Levites, musicians, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priest. So this guy was renting out to Tobiah a bunch of space, making money. I'm not sure all that was going on there, but he was compromised, and he was allowing Tobiah, this guy that came from a lineage of people that were against the Israelites, access to the most holy place they have as a storeroom to do whatever business he was doing. No wonder Tobiah didn't want anything to change. No wonder Eliashib, sometimes the names, I know for you guys the names are easy, for me they're tongue twisters, but allowed this thing to happen. What does that say to us? Compromise is a problem and keeps us in ruins. It keeps us from being where we are, even though every Sabbath he was leading the services. His job was to look out for the Israelites, to be a blessing, a conduit between them and God. And yet he had this other thing going with people that weren't even a part of it. I'll tell you what, in the building of your house, that's the first thing. You compromise your spiritual walk, you are compromised. But not only that, a couple verses later in that same chapter 13 in verse 28, it says, one of the sons of Joadah, son of Eliashib, so Eliashib had a son named Joadah, one of his boys, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, married Sanballat's girl. So now we are intermarried with this thing, and he's looking out for Sanballat's interest. That's why when you read Nehemiah, every time Nehemiah said something, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem knew what was going on. Why? Because they had spies involved. They had family members. There was this duality of life taking place. You want to check the first place where you are vulnerable? It's your spiritual walk. And part of that spiritual walk is what you say to yourself. If you're compromised in listening to the Sanballats, to the Tobiahs, telling you can't do this, what are you doing? You're la 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 la. You are compromised spiritually. You hear you're serving God one minute, and you're living next to listening to this stuff in the house of God. Because you are called the temple of God. You got storerooms. I'll have storerooms in me that got all that stuff in me. That's why one of the things God does is he comes in, he starts cleaning out the storerooms of our house. How many have a gnarly storeroom of thoughts? You know, you can't control all the thoughts, but you don't have to argue with them. You just need to stay strong in who God says you are and the direction God has you in. And you need to be courageous, because it's hard to do what God calls you to do, especially when you consider it to be menial. When you consider it to be not much is happening. I'm not getting the right accolades. I'm not getting the right this, the right that, the right the other thing. What's up, God? Nothing. Just do your job. Get the Holy Spirit. You're obviously not paying attention, Jesus. I have so much to offer. Well, offer this. Other than that, I have so much to offer. Anybody ever do that? Or am I the only one? Because it's getting a little sweaty up here now that I'm revealing my duality. So we got some serious compromise going on here. And then we get to the next gate. Now, let me finish what he said. Where was I at? Oh, and then in that same verse, it says, so when in chapter 13, verse 28, I read the first part, one of the sons of Jehoiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. He says, when I figured out in chapter 13, a while into our building, what was going on and how come this work was being compromised all the time, he said, I drove that guy away and I said this, remember them, my God. Because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Remember them, God, what they've done. And that's a key component of us moving forward, is not getting bogged down on who did what to us. Finding it, cast it away. And for many of us, that's forgiveness. Letting it go and telling it, God, I'm glad. See, sometimes we get mixed up in forgiveness. We think forgiveness is, okay, it's all right what you did. You ruined half my life, but gee golly, I guess I'll forgive you. And forgiveness is simply this: God, I got trashed in this deal. It was wrong. It's evil. It's terrible. I give the case to you. You deal with it. That's forgiveness. Now from that, I can turn around and say, God, now heal the damaged places in me. Heal what the effects of that did to my life. How it caused me to have triggers in places and things I never had triggers before. How it affected me in the way I look at men, women, life, circumstance, situation, whatever. Whatever that damage has been done, God, now heal it. And see, that's where God steps in, and then he begins that process of building the wall so that we can be healed of that. And we will be attacked. We'll be triggered again. We'll be attacked, but we see it coming. So now when I know I'm triggered, that means I don't have to pull the trigger all the time. It's like, oh gosh, it wants to pull the trigger. I'm not going to do it. I don't need to. God will deal with that. God, heal me of this. So many relationships could be so much farther along if we just learn to drop the case of where we've been hurt, and oftentimes in previous relationships. Oftentimes, you know, in the current relationship, the problem is reconciliation. I guess I'm going off on a little bit of a tangent here, but reconciliation is different than forgiveness. That reconciliation means two people realizing this is messed up. We'll make whatever changes necessary so we can walk together. I cannot walk with someone who continually does things to hurt me. I can love them from a distance. And if they're family members, I can visit them for short periods of time so I don't lose my sanity. But I can't be close with them unless they're willing to do the work to make us close. One person can't be close with another person if that person refuses to be close. Amen? Does that make sense? So reconciliation and forgiveness are different. So this is what is allowing these guys. He kicked them out. Now, of course, we'll get to it in chapter 13. They can build at a much better pace. The compromise is gone. You move faster when you are not hindered. How many know that? That's how it works. So, and Jesus does not dig that. In fact, that was one of the key statements he said against the Pharisees and the religious leaders in Matthew 23, 21. Jesus has a long history of dealing with his religious. Some of us in here, coming to church for you is a mind-blowing experience for you because you were damaged in church. You were damaged in growing up. I was molested by a priest. It twisted me about Christianity in particular and organized religion in particular, a bunch of things in particular. And my own sexual identity got twisted. It's like, am I gay? How can this? And then the whole, how can this happen to me type thing? How, why would God, you know, how does this? You're supposed to know God. This guy would molest me and then make me do confession with him. As a little kid, it was like, well, you said, what? I didn't get it. And it messed me up. But thankfully, God, you know, that dude's going to get his. He is going to get his, and it's whatever God wants to do, I'm good. What I wanted to be, and I started that healing process at 20 when I went to therapy, but when you know, that healing process was something I pushed him away in the sense of, because I didn't want to think about it. Anybody have anything that ever happened to you you don't want to ever think about again? Yeah, it doesn't go away. It doesn't go away till it's brought out and you deal with it. We're acting like it doesn't affect us. It affects everybody. It affects everything. It taints it. So you have to deal with it without judgment. Because I thought something's wrong with me. something must be wrong, seriously wrong with me for this to happen to me. Come to find out, I was just a victim. And I was vulnerable because I had emotional needs that this guy was apparently willing to meet, but he had an agenda that was dangerous to me that I didn't know about until I knew about it. So he pushes it away. And this is what Jesus said. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to the disciples, hey, listen, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. They sit in the seat of power. So you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. One of the guards I have set up in my life in dealing with people is to not just hear what they say. I have the gate. I have the wall. Is to see if they live, if they practice what they preach. Do you practice what you preach? I'm a loving person. Yeah, you're so loving. How come you have conflicts with everybody? I'm not judging. I'm just saying this is what I see, and I'm hearing something. I'm committed. Well, this is your 14th ministry in 2 months. What's that commitment look like? I've got this going. I got that going. Practice what you preach. And if you ain't practicing that, don't say nothing. Because you're still a work in process. I love Jesus, but I don't love his people. That's a problem. Then you don't have the eyes of Jesus or the heart of Jesus. You may see. How many know that the person sitting next to you, seriously flawed? How many know the person that you're wearing their clothes, that would be you? Flawed. Flawed. You are. Can you identify your flaws? Can you set up a wall to protect yourself from them and hopefully others? What do you do to protect yourself? What tower are you in? How do you do that? If you can't answer that, that's something you ought to look at. People are always using me. That must be an easy wall to climb. What's up with that? I don't know what's wrong with them. Sounds to me like you're a people pleaser. You want people to like you more than you like yourself. You might want to check that kind of self-care out. Am I hitting people here? Because I don't think what this thing is saying. How much time we got? Another half hour. And it's interesting that right next to these guys, they it said the people from Jericho. It's funny because it's been a couple generations since Jericho. Those guys know about walls. They had nice big walls, and when God got a hold of that situation, those walls got knocked down. They know the value of a wall, and they also know the power of God. And it tells us in some other place that they built enthusiastically. Oh my God, if we're building a wall and we got the power of God, this is a good thing. Because I remember them blowing those trumpets for 7 days around the wall. And they came down. We have seen the power of God. So they have a different approach than these priests did. They were enthusiastic about it. They were into it because they knew it was a win-win for them. Oh my gosh, if we build this wall, what's next? That's a whole different approach than, oh my, we've never built a wall. I hope it'll hold. I don't know. We got God though. We got God. Praise him. Hey, how many? I know Christians like that. Do you know any of them like that? I love Jesus. I don't know why nothing in my life works, but I got Jesus. Heaven will be good, they say. I'm hoping. So in verse 21, it tells us this. I'm jumping ahead a little bit. Next to him, this is Eliashib the priest, Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, repaired another section from the entrance of Eliashib's house to the end of it. he didn't prepare the place in front of his own house. He was so compromised that somebody else came and built that section to protect this guy, which is a beautiful thing for this guy, son of Uriah. Because sometimes we need somebody to help build what we can't build at this part of the journey. You know, sometimes early in our walk with God, we need someone else's faith to carry us because our faith ain't carrying us. We don't have enough faith to carry us. We need to lean on their faith. I've had people tell me, you know, I'm going to believe this, Joe, because you seem to believe it a lot. So I'm going to lean on that belief, which is cool. But when we compromise ourselves, you at some point have to take that responsibility. So then we go on to the next gate, which is the fish gate. And I'll just read this super. Okay, here's what it is. The fish gate was built next to the sheep gate. What was the fish gate used for?
Fish.
So the people that fished for a living would bring from the Lake of Galilee would bring their product in through the fish gate, take it to market, and sell it at the fish gate. It was a lower status position. A group from Tekoa, the Tekoites, built that section. But the scripture tells us, and you guys can read it on your own, that they did. You can put it up there if you want, Tim. And they can read it while I'm talking, and then we'll get out of here. They, the leaders and nobles, wouldn't help build that part. That was beneath them. We are nobles. We are not doing the menial work of a fish gate. The people, however, were commended by Nehemiah because they not only built their section, they built another section. They built two sections. And so forever recorded in Scripture, these nobles, you don't want to be that guy in heaven. Were you the Tekoan noble who didn't build? Yes! God, how long? You want to be the guy that was, if it's menial and God assigns you to that, you build two. You're doing a great job. And they're mentioned for doing that. And they are given the attaboy of God, even though from a worldly position, even in a church, you know, even from a spiritual position, it was menial work. Now, that's one thing. The last thing I want to tell you is once you get your spiritual house in order, God gets your fish house in order. You have a job to do here. Bringing fish in, huge. That was their major source of protein. That was a good business. You have the business part of your life. That's part of doing the work of God. Spiritual, natural. They always work together. So listen, here's what you need to know as you leave this place. Zechariah 4:10 tells us this. Who dares despise the day of small things? And you know what in our lives? A day can be 1,000 years. You may be thinking that the small thing you're doing doesn't count or in the big picture. The small thing can last the rest of your life. And in God's eyes, it's a big thing. That wall that the Tekoites built for the fish protected the city for food for a long time. It was an important wall, though in the realm of great things, it doesn't appear so great. Well, you know what? It doesn't take anybody very long without food to realize food's important. Food's really important. He says, listen, don't despise the day of small things, since the seven eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth will rejoice when they see the chosen capstone. You know what that means? The capstone is the stone that sets the direction of a wall. It says the seven eyes of God, which is the fullness of the Spirit, searches the earth, and when it sees a direction being set that's good, the capstone, one stone. Good job. Why? It's not how far you get. It's the direction you're going in. You set that capstone right. If that's the only thing you ever set, that's a good thing. Amen? So let's stand up. Let's get out of here. Let me pray for you. Dear God. All right, we'll pray together. Dear God. Help me to set the capstone in my life, in the direction in my life, well. And then God, as you add to that capstone, help me to do it well. And that's enough for me. Because I want to be used right where you want me and how you want me. And what part of the wall I build in your kingdom is good enough for me. And I mean it. I'm not just saying this because Joe said it, and I'm repeating it. I'm meaning it from my heart. Amen. All right, God bless you guys. Have a great day. From the moment that I wake up.